All right. This morning, what I want to do is, as you guys know, I've been on this study in Romans forever. And, I ended chapter 8, and I thought, well, that's it. And then I just kept going. So I'm in chapter 9 now. And I want to just kind of introduce it and maybe go a little bit further, but we'll be in the first four verses of Romans 9. And it's almost as if people look at this chapter and the ones following as almost an entirely separate issue from the things he's been saying previously. It's as if he turns his attention away from his encouragement to the church with regard to their salvation and then begins to talk about another group of people that will one day, you know, have everything that God promised them. Well, that's really not the case. It's connected with what he said previously. He stated in the previous chapter, he's speaking to them about the love of God from which nothing can separate them. He's presented to them the truth of their salvation and the security and certainty of it by saying, the God who loved us, the God who did not withhold his son, but offered him up for us all, basically implying with that son he has given us all things freely. He's told them in chapter 8, and just isolating chapter 8, that they are partakers now of that which is of spirit and not that which is of flesh. That they are partakers of a righteousness of the law fulfilled in them by the presence of Christ. That they are free from sin and death and brought into the reality of eternal life in Christ. He's telling them that the very hope for which God subjected an entire creation has come to them in Christ. That they are now those who are enjoying the liberty of the sons of God. Having been separated from an internal tyrant called sin and death. And all of the things. Been freed from a headship of Adam. Freed from the rule of slavery of sin. He does not now change his opinion of that and then go off and say, okay, I'm done with you. Let's talk about Israel. Let's talk about the Jew. What he's doing now is furthering his encouragement of the believer. Turning his attention to those who, as we previously talked about in chapter 8, those who are persecuting these folk, the believers in the church. Those who are partaking by faith of something that the Jews had believed that by law observation they had right to, they had privilege to. Because of their ancestry and their lineage, they had right to those things. Just because they had the law of God, the oracles of God, and we'll talk about it. But Paul wanted to point out something to the church with regard to them. His heart was toward his people. His heart was toward those, his brethren in the flesh. He's not disregarding them in any way, and he says that throughout these chapters that's coming after 9 and during 9. He's not discarding them and saying they're not relevant to the picture. What he's doing is trying to show the church that there's not a delineation between the two groups. There is a commonality that they have. One is that what you have received by faith is what they were promised. And that the way for them to come and receive the promises is to, by faith, receive them in Christ. That's the whole point of these. And he goes through testimonies and pictures throughout the scripture. But what he's doing here is looking at the people who are bringing the threats of death and persecution and are trying to get them to come back under the law. Trying to bring them to a righteousness that has to do with their works and not faith and grace. And what he's trying to do is tell them, here's Here's their condition. Here's your condition. This is what they had promised to them. Here's what you have received. Again, not discarding anyone, but showing them the truth with regard to their condition. And so we'll have to go to Galatians 4 to start this, and I could just read it here, and you don't have to turn from Romans 9, but we're going to read that first, because this is part of what's happening. They are partakers, the church, the Romans he's talking to here, of the end of the law, of the spirit of life, a law of righteousness, fulfilled in spirit and truth. Something that the Jews were seeking under the law, yet have not attained by the law. Because while boasting in their right as rightful possessors of the blessings and the promises of God, they had forfeited their claim to it because they had refused him. John says it very plainly, came to his own received him not. Now again, as we've said before, when it says the first thereon, it means the possessions, the things that belonged. The things, the promises, the inheritance, the possession, and then their own, he's talking about his people. He came to his own possessions, that which was promised to him as the seed, as the heir. But those to whom he came, the folks, the people, they refused him. But to those who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. And we'll talk about that as we go too, because that's part of the thing that they forfeited. They didn't forfeit it because they didn't rightfully execute the law. They forfeited because they did not receive the one of whom the law spoke. They did not receive the true heir of the promises. And therein, in him, partake of those promises. And this is the origin of the persecution. Things they claim a right to. The things that they thought were theirs by lineage actually only were the rightful possession of one man, one seed, one son. And they had to be born of that seed to actually have anything with regard to the inheritance promise. Paul understood that. And he understood something else that I want to talk about today, and that has to do with the advantage, what it meant to be a Jew, what it meant to be Israelites. He understood that very well. And just as Ishmael was the assumed by Abraham, was assumed to be the one that God would give everything to, the promised, because he didn't see any other way for it to be done. Abraham said, this has got to be him. And for years, he lived under that assumption until the seed came, until the one of promise came. And we read very plainly that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The one persecuted, the one of the earth, the one of natural means, the one of the flesh, persecuted the one of promise. And this is what we're going to read here in Galatians 4, verse 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This persecution has to do with flesh versus spirit. Works versus flesh. Grace versus law. So what Paul is again trying to emphasize to these believers is that they had attained by faith what those who were persecuting them were trying to attain by the law. They were claiming right by natural lineage and history. So he is encouraging them again. Again, he's not pitting one group against another. He's not saying one group superseded the other. He's not saying that. He's not teaching replacement theology or any of that stuff. The things that men have created out of these things. That's not what we're talking about. He's not saying there's two different sets of laws for two different sets of people. He's not saying that. He's saying that these things belong to them by promise. They refuse to receive the one in whom it was to be received and realized, but you, by faith, have received it. Again, encouraging them that the very thing God had as their hope under the law has come to them by faith through grace. The works, what God has performed in them that they could not perform themselves. So let's read this in Romans chapter 9, verses 1. We'll read through verse 5, I think. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's a big statement. We're going to talk about that. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. So, to me, when I looked at these verses, I mean, you just see the deep, just the heart of Paul with regard to his people. Because he understood what they were missing, because he was now partaking of it in Christ. He understood what they had disregarded because he was now enjoying the true inheritance and the promises and the benefits of the new covenant. So he has great sorrow for his people because he knew what it meant. And that's the thing. Even if they did not know what it meant to be an Israelite, even if they did not know what it meant and what advantage they had as Jews, he did. See, they boasted in it and they thought there was great benefit, but they boasted in it as a natural thing, as a natural lineage. Yes, God ordained, but our fathers, Abraham. As they even went after Jesus with those things. We've never been in bondage to any man. Our father's Abraham. Who are you to talk to us this way? Jesus was standing there as the very embodiment of everything Moses wrote, of everything Abraham stood for, saying to them, prophets and kings have desired to see the things that you are presently seeing. What were those things? Him. All that he is ushering in his coming. As the Messiah. Paul's heaviness of heart, and it goes down to this, and we read these verses, especially when we get into the other things, and we start divvying up lands and properties and all of the things that we think about when we think about the Jews and that all Israel shall be saved. We talk about all of these different aspects and miss the whole point because in chapter 10 he starts it off by saying, my desire for them, my hope for them is that they would be saved. That's simple. Not that God would finally do what he said he would do for them. No. My heart's desire for them, because this is when he understands everything we've just read becomes their possession. Everything that is theirs pertains to them by promise becomes actually an internal realization. It becomes for them their true possession, as promised, fulfilled, that they would be saved, that they would be a partaker of the salvation of God in Christ Jesus, because that's when it all happens. Just what he said in chapter 8. Do you not think that the God who did not withhold his son will not freely with that son give us all things? He is saying the same thing concerning them. That if those who are trying by law to attain something that is never going to be attained by law will come by faith and receive one man, one seed, the promised one, they will receive everything that was promised to them. Because he understood the great advantage they had as a people who possessed God's law. A people who possessed the very oracles of God, divinely inspired and given. And it wasn't just because they had it. It wasn't just because they had a bunch of words. It's not because they had a principle of living that they could apply to themselves. Not just because they had circumcision in the flesh that set them apart. Not just because they had a tabernacle and a priesthood. That was not the advantage. Many people had forms of worship in many different lands. That wasn't the advantage. We're going to read that in a moment because it's very important, because it's the very thing Paul understood to be the advantage. That's why he understood the great significance of being Israelites. Now, with regard to what we just said, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, again, there's two different perspectives here. There's Paul's perspective now as a man in Christ. As a man who is knowing Christ, a man in whom Christ is being revealed, and then there's the Jews' perspective. Paul understood the advantage here was not, and the Jews did not understand this because they thought we have the law. We have the righteousness of God in the law, therefore we're better. We're holy. We're righteous. These Gentiles, they're not. That was the advantage they had. We are better than they are. We have something they don't. We have a divinely given law that we apply to ourselves and we live according to it. That's not the advantage that Paul says. Now, he does say most in every way, much in every way, their advantage is great because to them were given the oracles of God. But let's look at the word advantage here. The word means abundant, beyond measure, exceeding. That which is of great benefit, advantageous. Is there an advantage? Is it merely the fact that they possess something externally that other nations do not? Because that's what they thought. That they have God's law. They have God's word. They have a history of those that God dealt with. They have the fathers. That's not Paul's idea of their advantage. Paul's idea of the advantage goes way beyond that. Paul's idea of the advantage comes to the heart and what God would do in it. What God actually promised to them. It was not just to possess laws and possess a tabernacle and exist ordinances and all that stuff. That was not the thing that was their advantage. The advantage was not the possession of the book. The advantage was the very reality, the spiritual substance that the book pointed to. Nobody else had that. That was their profit. That was their advantage. And Paul understood that the only thing that they were intended for is now the thing that they had refused. The very point of God letting them or creating them as a people and giving them these divine ordinances has now been pushed aside, and they said, we will create our own right. That's the sadness of his heart. Not because, oh, they won't believe like I believe. No, it's that they had refused the very reason they exist. And that is salvation itself. Salvation that is embodied in the spiritual and not the natural. The substance of spirit and truth. Romans chapter 2. Verse 25 goes on and says this, because Paul, again, in chapter 1 of Romans, he begins to talk about the Gentiles and that distinction, and then he talks about the Jews in chapter 2. And he's basically rebuking the Jews by thinking that because they possess the ordinances of the law, the thing he just pointed at in Romans 3, that they are better, that they have something greater, that they are holy, where the Gentiles that they are, rejecting and condemning, that they're so much better than they are because they have the law, circumcision and all the different ordinances of the law. And look at what he says, Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth. Now again, he's using these things in a distinction. Because he said in chapter 3 that it profits in every way. Circumcision profits, yes. Having the law, there's a great advantage in it. Yes. But look at what he says here. Circumcision verily profiteth when? If you keep the law. If you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. See, what he understood, and the thing that they did not, is that there was not one way, not a way at all, that any of them could actually keep the law. He knew that every man, Jew and Gentile, as he says in 3, but now we're focusing on the Jews here in chapter 2, he knew that no Jew could keep the law without and not break the law. Because he understood that just naturally being a Jew meant nothing. He knew that it had to be an internal work of God. He knew that something inward had to happen to make reality reality. Not just natural lineage passed down from natural seed. That means nothing in this picture. So he goes on, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, or let me read this again. For circumcision profiteth if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision, meaning your circumcision is no better than uncircumcision. That's what he's going to say in the third chapter too. What? There is no difference. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I don't care if he's got circumcision or he's not. It means nothing, because that's the point. Is not a natural, external, outward, superficial marking on the flesh or cutting of the flesh. It's about the heart. It's about the internal. This is where the things pertaining to them by promise had to be received internally by the work of the grace of God. That's what he understood. That was the advantage that they had. Remember what Jesus said. It is salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because it was to them first that it was given as a promise. It was to them first. They had great advantage in that. Great profit in that. But it was not the fact that they had promises of lands and that they had a book and scrolls that they could point to and say, Jesus, God loves us and not you. That we're circumcised, that means we're holier than you are. You're a dog, you're a Gentile, you're filthy. And we're set apart, we're separate ones, we're holy, sanctified. Well, they were superficially. But Paul understood that in matters of true spiritual things, it was worthless. It was of no value. And that's what he's saying to them. If you are a breaker of the law, yet circumcised, and yet still break the law, your circumcision is no better than their uncircumcision. Meaning you're in the same boat. Same thing he did with the woman caught in adultery and the Pharisees that were trying to get her stoned. Or tempting Jesus to see what he would say about her. And he basically said, you're the same. You're without sin, cast the first stone. He put them all, lumped them all in the same category. Why? Because he understood something. That their superficial external ordinances did not touch the heart. Did not make the change that was necessary to actually become a partaker of the things promised. Paul understood that was the advantage, that they had the promise, they had the testimony, they had the prophetic word that pointed to a conclusion, a life that would come and live in them and be made unto them what they could not be in and of themselves. Righteousness they could not by any stretch of perfection as to the adherence to what the ordinances say, they could not attain to it. They couldn't be that righteous. Sadly, Christians today have that perfect righteousness living in them and are still told it's not enough. Are still bombarded with ceremonies, rituals, methods to try to attain something that God has already imputed to them completely. It's a sad thing too. Because Paul did not just have concern for the Jews who had not received life and were trying to still attain righteousness without life. He warned the church as well. Who had life in its fullness, who had righteousness completely in its most perfect form, Christ in you, and yet we're being told it's not enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to go to holy days and festivals. You have to do this, touch not, taste not, handle not, all of the additional things, which were at one time valid things, but are no longer valid things. Because the thing they pointed to has come. That's what he understood. The advantage they had was not to perpetuate the law forever. It was to come to the one of whom it spoke. To be found in and partaker of the one who is the conclusion of every promise. Amen. Fully realized. So he goes on in verse 26, therefore if the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? What a slap in the face, right? Okay, if they're going to live up to your standard, and they do, just by their natural living, that they're able to keep the righteousness of the law, what you say is righteous, are they not the same as you are? Are you not to say that they are just as holy as the circumcision? Couldn't you not say that? Yes, you could, if it was superficial. If it was that on the surface. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision transgress the law. What a statement. Kind of the same thing Jesus tell them, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and judge you. Same thing. It's a judgment that comes to them because they're actually not receiving the fulfillment of those testimonies, of those promises. And he says this, it speaks of Jonah, he speaks of the Queen of Sheba. And that's the thing, he's understanding here. If they do these things just by nature, just by exercise of daily living, can they be your judge now? Because you, although being circumcised, are still a transgressor of the law. What he's doing here is showing them there's something much deeper at work. Something much deeper necessary. He's showing them the thing that distinguishes is not, I have this externally. Just what Paul would say. It is those who are called the circumcision in the flesh. And they call you the uncircumcision in the flesh. You know what his point is? They're both in the flesh. They're both outward. They both mean nothing as to an internal thing, as to spiritual. They mean nothing. That's why in Christ he could say neither circumcision or uncircumcision matter at all. They mean nothing. They profit nothing. He understood. He's not taking a side and saying this one's better than this one. Circumcision is not good. Uncircumcision's better now. No, he's saying neither one of them matter. Neither one of them are any profit to you because God's work is internal. God's work is where the praise of men does not exist. We're going to read that verse in a moment. So it goes on here. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. See, he's not saying you're not naturally a Jew. He's not saying you are not naturally by natural lineage a Jew. He's pointing to the purpose of Judaism. He's pointing to the reason they were called Jews and existed as Israelites. He's now getting to the intention for them to exist. He is not a Jew that is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What he means is your circumcision is not really circumcision. That's not the circumcision that matters. I'm not saying this very well, but the point is strong in my heart. It's just not strong in my mouth. The distinction that Paul understood was not to degrade one group of people. That's not the point. That's how people look at it when you say these things. They're like, oh, you're just anti-Semitic, or your gospel replaces a group of people. I'm sorry. No, the group of people existed as a testimony. And they had first right to partake of the very substance they testified of. And they still have right to it. Just not the way we think. And that's what Paul understood. Your advantage is not natural. Your advantage as a Jew, as an Israelite, has nothing to do with outward things. The advantage you had was that you were the first one offered a spiritual conclusion, a spiritual embodiment of every divine perfection. Everything. You were the first in line to partake of an inward work of God wherewith every promise and prophecy would be amen in you. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But, verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Meaning, he has come to the intent of what it means to be called a Jew. He is a Jew that is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Where is it? In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The unfortunate part is that most of us would give everything we have to live blameless and to live perfectly in the realm of the praise of men. That's where we want to be. Because we want people to be able to look at us and give us glory. We want people to look at us and say, look how holy he is. That's what they wanted too. They wanted their outward circumcision to display their holiness to the world so the world could look at them and say, look how holy they are. Just like Jesus says, they out there praying in public, loud words, screaming in the square, they have their reward. Why? They're seen of men. They're exalted by man to say, man, that is the epitome of what it means to be good and righteous and holy. And the whole time Jesus is telling them, you're full of dead men's bones. That's a difference. It's a difference of perspective because Jesus' perspective had to do with the place that their perspective could not reach because his perspective was God's that looked at the heart, that looked at an internal condition. And that's the whole advantage of being a Jew, that it was pointing to something that God would do in you. God would do in the heart. That's why the whole, throughout every prophet, he would say, you worship me with your lips. You do all the things externally. And they didn't even do that. But you do all these things, and yet your heart is far from me. And that was actually pointing to a time where the heart could actually be his possession. The heart could actually come to him and receive of him everything God promised. There was the advantage Paul understood. That was why he hated to see that they were not receiving him. That was the thing that made it so essential and so significant to be called an Israelite, because to them first, God had promised all these things. God had promised everything. God said, it's all yours, the covenants, the adoption. And in this study, I'm going to go down every one of them to show everything he says were pertained to them by promise we have received. He says, now we have received it in spirit. Now we have received it in Christ. The adoption, the covenants, not yet something for them to receive other than life from the dead. That's how Paul says they come, just like we did. Life from dead, life from the dead. You come from death unto life. That's the same way. No man has a different way. They don't come by any other way except the work of the cross. Except the true altar that every altar, every sacrifice, every offering they had pointed to. It's all about something in the heart, something inward. What profit is circumcision? There's a great profit if you keep the law. When it becomes an internal thing and not an external exercise, when it becomes the circumcision of the heart. And that's the key. It has to be internally wrought. Hebrews 13:9, he says this, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. What are the diverse and strange doctrines he's talking about? This is something. He's talking about the Judaizers. I mean, we're talking about the Hebrew letter where they're being told you need to come back to the law and the observation of the law and, come back to that so that you can truly be the people of God as you're intended to be. And he says, do not be carried away by these diverse strange doctrines of men. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Why? Because the meats, which is the exercises, the ordinances of the law, meats and drinks and holy days, as he says in Colossians, the exercise of those things have profited no one who has been occupied in it. Doesn't mean they didn't feel, they did not themselves feel a great sense of accomplishment. They did not, it's not saying they didn't feel like they were holy by it. No, they felt like they were really holy by it, but it didn't profit them at all. Why? Because they did not come to receive the true advantage, the true profit of being a Jew, the true profit of having the law. What was it? Him, to receive Christ. It didn't profit anybody in that it could not change them from dead to having life. It couldn't change them from sin to having righteousness as their condition. The meats and drinks, holy days, no matter how much you did it or how well you did it, could not do that. Could not bring that type of change. Could not transform the soul in that way. Because it couldn't reach beyond the flesh. Couldn't reach beyond the flesh. That's why if the law could bring perfection, it says, if the law made anything perfect, there would not have been another Saul. Well, the other is the whole reason the first existed. The first was never intended to bring anybody to that. It was to bring them to the one who is that, but it was never to be the means by which they accomplished such, where they became the ones who produced righteousness, that they became the ones who used the tools properly. That's what we're told about Christianity. You got to use the tools properly, basically. Here's your tool book. Use it properly, and you'll get it all. You'll do it all. It'll all be yours. No, it's all yours because Christ is in you. I mean, I was listening to somebody recently, and they said, you know, God told me that I'm about to enter into the thing that is real. And this is a believer in Christ. And I know maybe, you know, they just worded it wrong or whatever. I don't know. But I'm thinking, man, if you're in Christ, you're in the only thing that's real. And you're in the thing that is real that every other thing pointed to. So when we have that and we say after 20 years, 30 years of being born again, God finally speaks to me and say, I'm about to bring you there, to the real thing. Saying, what have we been doing? Where have we been for the last 20, 30 years? We've been in the reality. We may not know it. We may not have realization of that reality to any degree or to a very small degree, but we are in the reality. We need to tell people where they are in the reality, or we're going to have them not understanding where they are and therefore still thinking God's going to bring them there at some point in time by whatever means, due to whatever thing we've done that warrants that, you know, leveling up. You say leveling up, you think of video games. Well, we live Christianity like that. I leveled up today. Had an experience. I've leveled up to level 10. No, we were already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's no higher than that. There's no greater level than that. There is a comprehending of the reality we've come to. There is knowing even as we are known. Christians don't even understand the profit that they have in Christ. They don't understand. And that's Paul says that in Galatians. He says, listen, you What profit? What profit is circumcision to you who are in Christ? Because if you seek righteousness by the law, then you have fallen from grace. Because he's showing them, guys, you have come to the reality that God intended for them when he promised it, when he made that promise. That's what you now possess. I know that the reality of it doesn't appear in the realm of the praise of men, but it does appear in the realm of the praise of God. It is a reality God knows to be so. And he's so good that he wants us to know that reality as well. And he will reveal that reality in us. Paul understood that. That's the thing. He understood that the heart, the way the heart was to be established, to come to certainty, was in grace and not in the ordinances of the law. Because this was a man who at one time boasted in them, loved them, and found great gain and wealth in them, great profit, great advantage in them. And now the man can say, they're nothing. They're dung. Why? Because I have him. I'm knowing him. I have received the excellent thing. You see, the prophet, we said the word means excellent, more excellent, greater. See, and that's what they thought. They had the thing that is more excellent because they had the law. And he even says that in Romans 2, having the things that are more, I'll read in a moment. But the more excellent reality of the law was that it pointed to the more excellent thing. It's the same thing he says. That which was first had no glory. Why? Because of the thing that excels. What is more excellent? That's what Paul understood. And I know I'm saying this quite a bit, but this is the point I want to make. Paul understood that the advantage of being an Israelite was not that they had a law that they could apply to themselves and be holy by it. Paul, as a man in Christ now, knew that the great advantage of being an Israelite was that they stood as those who are in possession of a testimony of a spiritual life, of a spiritual matter that would usher into the soul every divine reality that God had created the soul to partake of. That they were the first ones that were given that privilege. They were the first ones who were given that right. And that they had missed it because they refused him. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. But yet he'll say, God hasn't refused and rejected his people. No. Their refusal of him is your opportunity to come in. He has not rejected them. The door's still open. There's still a rest that they can come into. The promises of God is still theirs, just as it is yours. It's just not partaken of by law. It's not going to be accomplished by observation of rituals and ordinances. And this is what he says here in Hebrews 13. It's good that the heart is established with grace, and not with meats, because it has not profited any of them that have been occupied in it. Because we in Christ, we who are in him, have an altar. See, again, pointing to the spiritual conclusion of their natural testimonies. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, who serve the tabernacle. We have that altar. And this, I'm about out of time, but this goes into where Jesus says, he that eateth me, he shall have life. For my blood is drink indeed, my body is, my flesh is meat indeed. eating that altar that we have right to because we have received the reality, the spiritual reality by faith. We partake of that. It becomes an inward apprehension by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And Paul understood the great significance of that. That's why he could say, we have an altar they have no right to. Why? Because they're still seeking by natural service in a natural tabernacle the things that we have received by faith. The fulfillment that we are partakers of by the grace of God and not by the works of the law. And then Jesus would say this, and then we'll stop. Or it's said of Jesus in John. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed upon his name. And here's the part. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And from the Adam Clark's commentary, he speaks of this as when he says not of bloods, you know, because we read that and we just think natural birth. So we say it's not of natural birth. But he's speaking of something much more significant to the group he's talking to or concerning those who didn't receive him. He's talking about the distinction and illustrious history they had, or their ancestry. And this is important because what is being said here is basically what Paul is saying throughout this. He wants them to look beyond the natural lineage and boasting in it. He wants them to look beyond having a law they apply to themselves and being righteous by it in their own mind and assumption. He wants them to see that not any aspect of their illustrious ancestry or their lineage in the flesh entitles them or gives them any right to the blessings of the new covenant. Because this reality, becoming the sons of God, those who believe on his name, those are those who receive of something not because they are born of men, born of blood, have a lineage that reaches back to Moses and Abraham. Not important. Not important. And this is very simple. But the simplicity of it to me is the powerful aspect of this. That he understood that to believe upon this one, to be found in this one, is when everything that he has just enumerated, adoption, the reality of the covenants, the promises, everything the Father spoke and stood for, all of it becomes their possession. It becomes theirs rightfully because they've received it in the one who's right it truly is. They've received it in the true seed, the true heir of God. So, that's why Paul would say, again, I've said it before, but in Romans 10:1, that his heart for his people is that they might be saved. Not that they may get places and lands. That's not about that. It's important we understand that. The significance of it was that they would come to internally possess what was theirs by promise. And he's saying to the church, and I'm saying to us, what they had by promise, we have by the grace of God. What they were promised to come has come to us who are believing on his name, who have been born of his spirit. That's a lot. That's a lot. You know, everything he enumerates here, there's a whole lot to it when we talk about every spiritual blessing. We talk about partakers of fullness. It was all promised. It was all promised. I would be very upset if at the end of the day, all of this pertains and boils down to a piece of property somewhere. I mean, that's a pretty sad thing if that's what it means. No, it's about the fullness of Christ. It's about the spiritual nature that everything natural that God used as a testimony pointed to. That's what it's about. So, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for your patience.